my story all the way from earth to glory, since by grace he lifted me from sin and woe. Living grace he has extended, as on him my heart depended, and he'll give new grace when it's my time to go. Grace not yet discovered, grace not yet uncovered, grace from his bountiful store. Grace to cross the river, and grace to face forever, there'll be new grace I've not needed before. There's been grace for every trial, there's been grace for every mile, there's been grace sufficient from his vast supply. Grace to make my heart more tender, grace to love and pray for sinners, but there'll be new grace when it's my time to die. Grace not yet discovered, grace not yet uncovered, grace from its bountiful store. Grace to cross the river,
Miss Melanie. There's no doubt God's grace is always sufficient, and praise the Lord, there's always sufficient supply as well. It's just not sufficient, but always plenty of it as well. How about that? It is well with my soul. I am convinced that if you're not a little out of breath by the time you get done singing that song, you ain't saved.
That's
amen.
Right.
You ought to be a little out of breath by the time you get done singing It Is Well With My Soul. Again, it's good to have the Hardys with us. Looking forward to tonight. A tremendous message last night because it was the book. Amen on the worship and the grace of God. So we're so thankful for that. So Brother Hardy, why don't you come ahead, sir, if you would. And as always, there's some water.
Well, I like any kind of song about grace. I appreciate that so much. I know you know probably Brother Jerry McDonald, you know, and we just passed away not that long ago. But they have a CD that Miss Jan sings called Favorites, and it's on there. And all I could think about in Brother Jerry McDonald's final days, he would listen to his wife sing New Grace. And unless the Lord comes, that's coming for all of us, isn't it?
Right.
You know, but really, for the child of God, I mean, I'm not there yet, so what can I say? I've been pretty close 2 or 3 times. And you know, it's just, it's not a fearful thing, I don't think. That's kind of the way I wound up on submarines. I was went in 1961, the close of 61, and of course Vietnam was building up, and so they were asking us all kinds of stuff back then, and one of the things they asked is, well, do you have a fear of death? And I said, well, not that I'm aware of, but I hadn't faced it, so how would I really know? And they said, well, what do you have a fear of? And I said, well, I kind of have a fear of getting all mangled up, you know, and not being able to get around and someone having to do everything for me. I said, that really bothers me. And they said, well, you ought to consider submarines because we can pretty well make you a promise. You'll come back just like you left or you won't come back. And that's true. Submarines go, everybody goes. You know, almost without exception. And for the Navy, it is the highest fatality rate percentage-wise for that branch, for any particular branch of the Navy. Now, I think y'all are a little subdued compared to some of the sailors sometimes. I know you don't want to hear that. But not only would the sailors be out of breath, we'd probably have to settle them down sometimes. You know, I preached over in Torreon, Spain, I think maybe about 1980-something, and It was a big Air Force base there then. Some of y'all could have been there. I don't have any idea. Maybe some are saying I've been there before. Gary Kraft was a pastor I was with back in those years. And then I went down to Rota, Spain to be with Chris and Junior Parker, Chris Parker. And that was a pretty wild crowd down there. But of course, when you've been on a boomer submarine for 90 days and get off, you might be ready to let your hair down a little bit. I don't know. Could have been them, you know, just not really all there, whatever. But they were an exciting bunch. But I've really enjoyed being with the military, and I want to thank all of you for your service. God bless you, and I wish you the very best. And I wish you were respected more and treated better. But I got to admit, you're respected a lot more than when you came out in my era. A lot of people spit on our guys coming out of the service during Vietnam, literally. And that was not their fault, you know, obviously. But that's the way it was. And I'm glad it's so much better. It always does my heart good in the airport when they say, you know, if you're a military in uniform, you can board the plane first. I'm always pleased with that, and I'm just glad for it. And then not just for you men, but for the wives that have the double responsibility. Our son was a week and a half old when I left on a little over a four-month cruise, and I realized that sometimes you're separated longer than that. Depends on where you are in the Navy. If you're on the West Coast, those WestPac cruises run from 9 to 11 months, and so they're really lengthy, especially just to be at sea, you know, the biggest part of that time. But God bless you for your service. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, and I'm sure you do, Luke chapter 14. Now, Pastor told me that you would stand if I didn't tell you different, but that's fine with me because that's what happens at Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater, Oklahoma. It was years ago at Eastland Baptist Church. I do not know when people in our group started standing for the Word of God. I just don't, you know, from my particular experience, I don't remember primarily in way years gone by that people did. But I remember God dealing with me about the subject of worship. Have you ever thought about where we get our Sunday services from? Where can you find maybe a format for that in the Bible? Well, if you look in the New Testament, you're going to be looking a long time. But if you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, you're going to find it. So I was teaching on the worship at our church, and you get to the part where Nehemiah, in chapter 8, when Ezra opened the book, all the people stood up. So I never had trained our people. I just hadn't thought about it to stand up. But I've been going through that series on worship. And that was on a Wednesday night that we were in that part. And that Sunday morning, Pastor, I gave the text, and I was still looking at my text when I gave it, and I heard this rustling. And I looked up, and there were they all standing there with their Bible in their hand. I about cried. Because they hadn't been told to do it, except that they saw it in the book. And out of respect for the book, and realize it's not for the preacher, it's for the book that we're doing that. So God bless you, and I'm glad that you do that. Okay, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for the faithfulness of your people. This church has a good spirit, and I hope they won't take for granted what they have, and they'll realize what they have here. The church has a good spirit. It has life about it. You look out into the faces and countenance of the people, and it's good. And I thank you for that. And I just trust that they will treasure that and certainly will never lose it. And a lot of that has to do with the leadership here at the church. And I trust that they'll always pray for and honor their pastor and his wife and others in leadership position. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to understand Bible truth. And each time we look at it, there's probably a challenge. And we're going to choose at the end of each message whether we want to rise to that challenge or not. And Lord, I pray that as you give us grace, give us strength, that we would rise to every challenge of the Word of God. It's all good. And we give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. Well, I had the privilege to go to Eastland Baptist Church in 1973. As a matter of fact, Father's Day of 1973, I was voted in as pastor of Eastland Baptist Church with about 50 people, and the church was in good moral shape. It was in good doctrinal shape, and I was glad for all of that, but it was in a horrible financial shape, and I don't want to spend time talking about it. Would it suffice to say that we didn't have anywhere near the facilities you have here? If this part right here by itself is more than all that we had. And I say that to say it still took me 17 years to pay the debt because there were three bond programs that had been floating. A lot of you, I don't realize, don't know what those are, but bonds are things that churches sometimes sell, and it was real popular in yesteryear when maybe they couldn't get bank loans and they would sell them to whoever and pay interest on them. And so this one had three complete programs, and things were just really, really tough financially. And I basically didn't have a salary for about 2 years, and I had chosen not to raise any support. I'm not saying that that's wise. I'm just giving you the account as it was, because, Pastor, I wasn't sure that God could use me to pastor a church. And the last thing I needed is for someone to say, we invested all this money in you, now what do we got to show for it? I just didn't think I could probably live with that. I could probably live with having it tough better than that. And so anyway, after a few months, things began to get better, begin to grow. And after about 2 years, we had at least caught up. We weren't paid out, but we were caught up with all the bills and things that we were behind on. Well, in the coming months and years, God blessed even more. And so now I'm going to fast forward, and I've been there 20 years. And the Lord has been really good to our church. And then the church is debt-free and very solvent financially and so forth. And so the 20th anniversary was coming up, and some of the deacons were saying, well, now, Pastor, we want you to just go around town and you just pick any car in this whole town of Tulsa, and we'd like to get you that car. Now, I thought about that for a little while, and I said, well, you know, the church already furnishes me a car, and you trade it out every 2 years, so it's never over 2 years old. And they said, yeah, but that's the church's car. So if you leave, you know, that car stays here. We just want to buy you a car. Well, I'll give some more consideration to that, you know, and I appreciated their kindness and their generosity. And probably they were trying to maybe make up for some time when there wasn't salary. I don't have any idea what it was all about. But anyway, I thanked them for it. But I finally said to them, I said, you know, I appreciate that, but I've been thinking about if I could have whatever I wanted the most, could I just mention that to you? And they said, well, sure. I just said, I'm tired. I'd like to have some extra time off. I said, you know, I try to keep my Bible reading up for myself, but then there's three messages a week. I'm a slow learner. I mean, if I tell you I spent 20 to 30 hours a week trying to get those sermons together, I'm telling you, I spent it. And you know, sooner got one done, and it was time for the next one. I used to compare pastoring and Sunday's sermons like when I was a kid playing hide-and-go-seek. And remember, they'd count to 10, and what did they say? Ready or not, here I come. That's what Sunday morning says to the pastor. Ready or not, here I come. And I said, I just like to have some extra time off. They said, well, how much time do you want? I said, well, I hadn't thought about that. And they said, well, why don't you think about it? Because we need some kind of an idea what you'd like to do. And you said, you'd rather have that than a car. And I said, yes, I really would. I just want to be a good pastor, want to be a good husband, a good father. I don't have to have a car to do that. But I'm really tired. And so anyway, to make the story a little bit shorter, then he came around and I said, well, how about the summer? They said, 3 months? I said, yeah, 3 months. And so on my 20th year, it came about, they gave me the 3 months off. And they, back then, cell phones were not very dependable, and so they got me a Nationwide pager, and they said, now, if you're going to take the time off, we want some conditions on this. And, of course, you've got to line up all the speakers you want while you're gone. And we're going to give you this Nationwide pager. And it'll go off every Tuesday, and then it was either Thursday or Friday at a certain time so that you'll know that we can get you if we need you. And it's going to take a joint decision between the staff and the deacons to contact you. And we don't want you calling us. We'll call you. And I said, you don't mean to call for 3 months? And they said, nope. I said, I love it. I won't call. And, of course, I was talking to some of my friends about it, and they said, oh, you'll call every Monday. And I said, and they said, you can't go that long without calling. And I said, I think I can. And then they said, we want you preaching all over the place, because if you do that, you're not going to get any rest. I said, well, I have two obligations this summer already I need to keep. That's fine. And so anyway, I was so excited, and I, you know what I planned on doing? I planned on being fed. I've been doing my best to feed and feed and feed. You know, sometimes I look at the ministry like a car that's kind of put together backwards. All of you know how big the hole is in that where the nozzle from the gas station goes in to fill the tank? Do you know what size the line is that comes out of the tank that goes to the engine? It's about the size of that little finger right there. But when you're pastoring, I always think it's the other way around. The one coming in is about this size, and the one going out is about that size. And sometimes you can pull a vacuum. And sometimes that happens in a ministry. And it can happen in a layperson's life as well. It can happen in anybody's life. So I am looking forward to sitting in there preaching and Sunday mornings and Sunday night. My wife and I just, you know, being fed and being fed and being fed. And I was so disappointed. I tell you, Pastor, I went out expecting to be fed, and I was just nearly bored completely to death. And I heard some of the sorriest excuses for a sermon that I'd ever heard in my life. And, of course, with all the places we went, there weren't always independent Baptist churches, and we went to Southern Baptist churches and so forth. And I thought, well, you know, maybe, you know, I'll get some. And it was about the same thing. And I'm not saying all of it's like that. I'm just saying, compared to what I was hoping to get and what I got, it was pitiful. My wife and I talked about that on the way home, and not too long after we got home, there was a fellowship meeting going to be taking place at Southwest Baptist Church, and I was scheduled to preach there back then, and that would have been, what, 1993. Yeah, it'd been 1993. And the word that my wife and I came up with for our experience was the word hollow. I'm not saying that's an adequate word, but just hollow. No real substance. And I believe that that's a problem in a lot of churches today. And if you've been on vacation, surely you have been there. People just go through the motions of coming to church. And it never occurs to you by looking at the way they participate that they came here because they love God, and they want to learn His Word, and they're here to find out something new that will help them be a better servant for Christ. Now, how many churches do you think that really is true in? It is true in certain churches, but in a lot of them it's not true. And then the question is, not only is it true maybe in this church, but is it true for you? Because pretty much a people get what they want as a pastor sooner or later. You know, my prophets prophesy falsely, as Scripture says. Then what does it say? And the people love to have it so. Many times, churches would rather not have a pastor that preaches the Word of God just like it is. Well, it made me think about this section of Scripture. So during that time, while we were gone, every time I would read this area, and that's one of the things I told them, and I said, I want to read the Bible over and over, and I want to read it just for me. I don't want to read it just to get a sermon. Is that okay? I mean, I want to read it for me. And as I did, this is a section of Scripture that during that time off kept surfacing. And I thought about Jesus' response here. So it says in verse 25, there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. If we stop there just for a moment, and no more was written, and we ask people, what do you think he said? What do you think would have been put down? What if you'd asked Mr. Joel Osteen? What Jesus probably said. There's a number of people, I guess, we could ask, what do you think they said? What Jesus said at this particular time. I personally think very few of us would maybe really come up with what is here in the text. Because a lot of people would look at these great crowds coming and say, we are on the roll now. You know what I mean? Things are moving now. But what Jesus said is, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Is that tough or not? That is tough stuff. I didn't write it, but I am reading it. You're saying, do you agree with it? Yes, I do. Do you read with it? Agree with it? Just call this the Word of God? No, I agree with it because I understand what he's trying to say. You say, well, I thought you're supposed to honor your mom and dad. You are. Now, I think probably you know something about English. You understand what a simile is and a metaphor? You know, a simile says, you know, that man is like a bear. That's a simile. Or a metaphor, you just say, that man is a bear, you know. But this is not either one of those. This is what you call a hyperbole. Now, that comes from two words, you know, hyper, you know, over, and balo. We get the word ball, which means to throw. And you've probably seen some guy that'll overthrow another guy on a base when they're playing softball or baseball, and he does it intentionally to make the other guy look bad or whatever the case. But everybody has made an exaggeration at one time or the other to get somebody's attention. Well, that's a hyperbole. You say, how do you know that? Well, first of all, I think Jesus probably knew English better than us, even though it hadn't been written at that point. He knew the Greek well. Well, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, let me just read this for you. This is Jesus speaking again, and it explains that very well. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And verse 37 says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. One of the greatest obstacles that can come into our lives sometimes is the most precious thing to us, and that's our family. I can't tell you how many men who would maybe serve the Lord or ladies who would serve the Lord are hindered by their families. Now, I primarily speak to men because God's going to hold you more accountable than any other single person. And one of the biggest problems in Christian America is passive men. They don't lead. They just kind of sit over on the sidelines, and they've let maybe the feminist movement or I don't know who or somebody else make them feel guilty just because they take a leadership position. God gave you the leadership position. And you're going to answer for it. I see it over and over. As a pastor, and I've seen it in other churches. And I don't want to be offensive to our ladies in any fashion because I know I would have never gotten any place in the ministry without my wife's help right beside me. But I also know at the same time that God didn't give her the primary responsibility for that ministry or to make the decision for that ministry. She was not the associate pastor at that church. And, you know, it's just that we have each one our own roles. But how many times have I seen pastors who can't carry out their responsibilities because of their wife? And how many times can church members not carry out the responsibility as far as the men of the church because of their wife? One of the qualifying factors to be a leader in the church is 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's to lead your own house. Rule your own house well. I thought that amens might go down. But that's part of it. You say, well, that's not easy. Well, I don't think it is easy. There's not anybody on the face of the earth I love more than this woman right here. I love her more now than when I met her, when we were going together, when I married her. And I see more of who she really is, and she wants to honor the Lord. But has there ever been a time when maybe we don't want to make the same decision on something and it just has to be made? And someone says, well, you know, I don't really want to disappoint. You know, I wouldn't want to disappoint her either. As a matter of fact, I'll work myself to death to make sure that she's taken care of, and it's still my job to take care of her after I'm gone, and I'm trying to take care of that too because I love her that much. But there are times when I have to look at my wife, and there have been very few, and say, hun, I know that's what you'd like to do and so forth, but we just can't do that. And when that time comes, you just have to do it. And so now it is when anything comes in conflict with a church, whatever it may be, maybe family comes to town. How many times you've heard some relatives come to town or whatever, your parents or your sisters, your brothers, your uncles, your aunts, and in the pastor, we're just not going to be able to come to church on Sunday because our family's here. What is the verse talking about? Putting God first. You don't have to be unkind. Just say, you can go with us. We'd love for you to go with us. It'd be an honor to us. Our pastor would like to meet you. Our people would love to meet you. And we would like to meet them, would we not?
That's right.
I mean, people come in here, they're going to get loved to death. If they don't want to come, it's not the pastor's fault, not your fault. It's their problem.
Right.
And people need to realize that. You say, well, you don't know my parents. I don't have to know them. We're talking about ethical issues here. What's right? What's wrong? Just ought to be that way. And then children. My soul. I think children can be enjoyed. But I think now people would rather endure than to enjoy. And so the kids get involved and whatever and so forth. I think I've already maybe alluded to this once in a previous message here. I'm not sure. But then it's a problem. I can't tell you how many young people, when they get up into their teen years, turn the heart and convictions of their mother and their father. And so they get up around 16 or 17. It doesn't make any difference what age it is. And they say something like, well, you know, if you don't let me do that, I'm going to leave home. You say, what would you tell them? I'll say, I'll get you a cardboard box. So you're not serious. Talk to my son. I'll get you a cardboard box. You say, well, don't tell them what they'll do. One thing about it, if they're not going to do right, I'm not paying for them to do wrong. I'm not buying their groceries and putting clothes on them. And I am not changing my commitment to God because a son or a daughter wants to be rebellious. If there's any time in their life that they need a moral compass, that's when they need it. Now, they may not admit it. But all of us were teenagers at one time or the other. Teenagers aren't stupid. They just like to act like it sometimes. I left home and lived in a wrecking yard when I was 13 years old for a little while. And what boy wouldn't rather get in the grease and go to school? Unless there's something wrong with him. But you know, I watched how those people lived around there. I'm not saying maybe you work at a wrecking yard, but I'm talking about the bunch that I was around. It was a rough crowd. And they were carousers and everything. And I wasn't even saved yet. I got saved when I was 14. But in my mind, I thought, I don't know if I'd want the rest of my life to be like that. It feels real good for right now, but I don't know if I want the rest of my life to be like that. I'm not the only teenager that knows that.
Right. Right.
But you think I ever told my parents that? Of course not. They'd have used it against me. And you know, when young people know about parents, they will. They'll use anything they can get their hands on. But you're looking at people like Eli in the Old Testament. Here you got Hophni and Phinehas, and I don't know how old they are, but they're pretty much grown, it seems to me. And the Bible says to him, you have honored your sons above me. I know preachers who kept a straight line till their kids grew up. Instead of them giving the kids direction, the kids gave them direction, gave the pastor direction. And he changed his convictions and his position because of his children. God help us.
Right.
totally opposite what the Bible teaches. You say, when does that start? When they're born. They're nothing but little heathen. Tell me, when they're about a year old or 18 months old, if they had the ability when you took candy away from them, they'd kill you. I'm telling you, you watch one little kid take a toy away from the other and they seethe with rage. They do. They seethe with it. It's your job to get that out of there. Because you don't, they're going to prison. Are they going to get killed? Well, I just love them too much. No, it's because you don't love them. You love yourself. You can't afford for them to say, I don't like you. Just let them say it and say, well, I don't know if I like you either. Dads work different than moms, you know. When a little baby bites mom, mom says, don't do that. If he bite me, I'm biting him back. I believe in reaping what you sow. Amen, brothers? You reap later. You reap what? And you reap more. Bite them harder. So our family is not to go before the Lord, but our family, next to our relationship with the Lord, is the most important thing in our life. Don't misunderstand me. You know, I love my wife, and I just have the one son. We have a Japanese girl live with us 13 years, and she's not a blood child, but I love her too. And there's not anything I wouldn't do for my son or for my grandkids. I love them. But it's never going to do them any good for me to put them before the Lord.
That's right.
The greatest thing I can do for them is to draw near to God myself. So I can be the kind of dad and the kind of grandpa and whatever I ought to be. But now the point is, he says here, if you cannot put your family second to that, whatever else you can do in life, you cannot be his disciple. Some people, I believe, have the idea, well, I can be his disciple because I've decided to. That doesn't make you any kind of disciple. You make application. That's what these people were doing, I think, making application. But this is the first criteria. And if you don't make it past that, it's all over. It's already said. You can't be my disciple if you can't get that part straight. Is that what it says? You can't do it. I do want to be one of Christ's disciples. And I realize there's a formal name like that there called Disciples of Christ. And so just put that out of your head. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about genuine followers of Christ. And if we're going to do that, this would be one area right here. And then it says in verse 27, second thing, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, people use all kinds of things about calling that carrying their cross. The cross symbolized condemnation, shame, physical suffering, and it always eventually meant death. It was a pretty serious situation. So someone's behind in their bills, and anybody can get there, especially in our immaturity. Maybe many of us, I did that in my immaturity. I never really learned that early on, and so I was behind on some of that. And I could have said, oh, my financial cross is so hard to bear. That is not my cross. That's something I did that was foolish. Has nothing to do with bearing my cross. Or maybe there's something else in our life. Your cross is something that you bear because of your allegiance to Christ. A young man goes out to start a church and it's hard and it's lonely and financially it's very difficult and it's just tough on him and his wife and his family. That's a cross. And a young couple's going to the mission field and maybe the church they've served in doesn't help them any. When they first start out, they don't have any support yet and they go from church to church and several nights, I've talked to them, some nights they sleep in their car because they have no money for a motel. That's a cross. Are you willing? Some of the finest young couples you'll ever meet, sharp, good heads, they go to the mission field and I think, you know, if they want to stay over here and make money, they could really pull it down. But they're giving it up to serve the Lord. You know what I feel like? Let's help them all we can. They deserve it. Let's make sure that they get that help. I didn't think about it for a long time, but here you are, military, and I remember after submarine school in up New London, Connecticut, reporting aboard the USS Sennett in 1962. I remember it like it was yesterday. My wife and I didn't really have any money. Our parents didn't have any money. I had a when I married my wife, I had a 1952 Chevrolet two-door hardtop. If you don't know what a hardtop is, you're in a bad way. And it's not because the top on it's hard. Talk to somebody here that knows something, and they'll explain to you. And it was one beautiful car. High-speed racing lug boats, underslung battery cables. You know all about this. You don't understand. I love my car. I had to sell that car to get my wife a Greyhound bus ticket to New London, Connecticut. That is love. As far as a man that age can go. 17 years old, sell your car. And we didn't have a car for 2 years after that. You say, you know, you can't make it without a car. No, I didn't know that. In fact, I thought men were on the earth for a long time before there were cars. In fact, I've looked at some people, I thought they'd be better off if they didn't have a car. You won't go too far with that. But when I got to Charleston, we didn't have a car. And so I went over, you know, to report aboard and permission to come aboard and salute Old Glory and go up there. And so the topside watch, I hand him my orders, and he looks at the information. He's writing it all down in the logbook, and he said, where are you from, Hardy? I said, I'm from Arlington, Texas. His name was Sammy Jack Pendleton. He said, put it there, buddy. He said, I'm from Texas, too. He said, I'm going to be off watch here in about 20 or 30 minutes. I'm going to take you over on the beach and buy you a drink. Well, I was saved when I went in the Navy. And the way I understand it, you're supposed to act the same way no matter where you are.
Right.
That's part of having a testimony.
Yep.
I mean, you're no more spiritual, dress different, act different, talk different out there than you do right here. So I thought, Lord, I don't need to start this way, because I could see this probably wasn't going to go good. And I started making all these excuses. I said, well, you know, my wife's waiting on me. And she was to get home. And I said, I don't even have a car, and it's going to take me a little while to get there and so forth. And man, I just don't have time to do that. Now, when a sailor's talking about going over on a beach, he's not talking about sand. He's talking about that strip of barge, you know, that's over there. So I tried the best I could, and he said, no, sir. You're from Texas, and I'm from Texas, and I'm taking you and get you a drink. I said, well, and then I thought, I've done the best I can. I've been as kind as I can be. I said, well, Sammy, I said, I may be from Texas, but I'm a Christian. And I've never drunk, and I'm not drinking with you or anybody else.
Amen.
Now, something you need to know about submarines, you get on one of those things and close the hatch. It'll be locking all these. If you want to shut all these doors down here and don't let anybody out here for several weeks, I'll put money right now. A fire will break out in this place. I mean, I'm just telling you, the greatest thing you've got to have on submarine, you've got to get along. You have got to get along. And I'm meeting the first person. You know what his words, his exact words out of his mouth, verbatim. I don't like you. That's not a good way to start. Point is, it doesn't have to be good. It's got to be right.
Amen.
Right.
Amen. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Except for when I did get on board the submarine and found out before long I was in a torpedoman gang. Guess what Sammy Jack was? Torpedoman. My boss. Every lousy job on that submarine that had to do with torpedo tubes and the bilges I got. That went on for about 18 months. And I was making grade, and if I remember right, of course I was an E3 then and took off to a South American cruise. And while I was down in South America, I made E4. And then Sammy Jack went over and got drunk one night a few weeks after that, and he was an E5 and busted him back to an E4. And y'all probably know where I'm going, being in the military. But so I was up in the forward torpedo room, and he was giving me a bad time. And two or three other guys were hanging out up there. We were in port there. And he said, Hardy, you don't understand this, do you? I said, I guess not. I don't know. He said, when did you make E4? And I said, about 6 weeks ago. He said, he made it yesterday. He said, yeah, but he was an E5. He said, it don't make any difference. Whether you're coming from there down or coming from down up, the date's the same. I said, you mean I got seniority? He said, yep. I said, that's nice. Now, I didn't take revenge on him because that's not what I should do. But I didn't put up with any more of this stuff. But sometimes those things are not easy. Because sometimes when you stand for the Lord, you don't get a promotion you would have gotten. Or something else. But what does it say? Whoso does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now you say, do you mean you just come up on a short end? I never came up on a short end. As a matter of fact, after I'd been on that submarine about 2.5 years, our captain was leaving, and I wish I could tell you more about this, but I just can't have time tonight. And anyway, we're in port, you know, we're all in dress uniforms. A new captain is there, and we're all standing at attention, and our captain's getting ready to leave, and he says, I just got one more thing to do, and I need the following men to step forward. Mine was the first name. I thought, oh, no, I've made it all this long, and now they're going to make me walk the plank right here in the Cooper River in Charleston, South Carolina. And he only gave out 3 commendations for the whole time he was captain, and mine was the first one. And what he said, for your moral stand, unmovable. Amen. And I thought, and here's a captain that didn't even know the Lord. But you know, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Amen. And he turns it whithersoever he will as the rivers of waters. But if he had never done that, I just know I want to be faithful to the one who hung on a cross and died for me.
Amen.
It doesn't make any difference if you get a promotion. It doesn't make any difference if people understand. It doesn't make any difference if people slap you on the back. He's the one that keeps my soul out of hell.
Amen.
And gives me a godly wife and a godly family. And I want my allegiance to be there. And of course, if we drop down, I want us to go ahead and drop down to 33, verse 33, and we'll go back up. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that covers everything, doesn't it? So if it's our house or our cars or our tools or anything else, Lord, you're the master, and whatever you say, as we understand it, then we're going to follow. And I'm just telling you, it's a good life. But now he gives us 2 illustrations here, doesn't he? And the first one deals with building. Some of you might, and others may not, would know the paper that Charles Haddon Spurgeon put out. When he's one of the greatest Baptist preachers we've ever known, but he had a paper that he edited, and I guess his church turned it out. But the name of that paper was The Sword and the Trowel. And he may have taken that from here, or he may have taken that from Nehemiah. Remember with Nehemiah, they're building the wall and everything, and of course the enemy's out there, and they basically said, you know, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, they pretty much had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And that's what we are. We are builders and we're fighters. And it's right here. So he talks about this tower. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That's not a good testimony. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's got a great book called The Cost of Discipleship, and some of you would know about him back in the Holocaust and the fact that he was killed like 3 days before liberation because he stood against a Nazi regime, and they were after him anyway. But I mean, there's a lot of people back then that paid some high prices. We don't even know what a high price is compared to what other people have paid. The cost of discipleship. Now I want to bring another thought into here that is what I feel like is, to me, the burden of this text. You know as well as I do, as I illustrated while we were gone, what we found in many of the churches. I think America's demise right now. We can look at the president all we want. We can look at politicians all we want. But that's not our major problem. Our major problem are the people who name the name of Christ.
Amen.
Our major problem, I believe, across America has been for a long time right now, this thing right here, the pulpit. Because there are a lot of good people that will follow a good man if you've got a good man to follow. And if we don't have that, and we don't have disciples, and we're talking about what it costs to be a disciple, I can tell by looking at your face that many are grabbing a hold of this and you're saying, yeah, that is not easy. That's going to be tough. That'll be the hardest thing I've ever done. It is true. But now here's the choice that we have. When it comes to our churches, we can either make disciples or we're going to make concessions.
Amen.
You understand concession? If you don't, you're going to. Because one of these days, China's going to call on the phone and say, we want Yellowstone, or we want whatever, because we're a debtor nation to a nation whose people make 14% the amount of money you make. Is that crazy or what? There's no sense in it. But when people take God out of their life, they don't make sense anymore. That a nation like America would put itself where it is. So when you say, what's wrong with these churches and why have they turned the churches into entertainment centers? Because that's what the people want.
Amen.
They don't want to hear the Bible. This is tough stuff. They don't want to be told they're wrong. They don't want to be told their life needs to be different. They just want to feel good all the time. I just want to enjoy God. You can enjoy God when you do what God tells you to do.
Amen.
It's not a problem. And that's what's wrong with churches now. Is that pastors won't stand in the pulpit and preach the Bible. And because people want to decide, well, we don't want to come to church on Sunday morning. We'd like to sleep in. We'd like to have church on Sunday night. Disciples don't do that kind of stuff. Disciples don't come in here and say, I want the walls to be pink instead of blue, and I want this kind of music, and I want the service at this time. Disciples came in and say, I'm reporting for duty. What would you have me to do? Like the Apostle Paul. That's what disciples do. Now, I wouldn't be surprised. There might be someone in a congregation this size right here. You don't like at all what I'm saying, maybe. It doesn't make any difference. It's not going to change. Because everybody here is going to stand before God, and you're going to stand by yourself and deal with it. And I'm just, you know, I think my son's going to be fine. As far as I know, my grandchildren are right now. But pastor, that's my next greatest goal. Make sure that grandsons, those two grandsons and that granddaughter, love God. Right now, as best I can tell, one's 21, the other one's 16, the other one's 14. They're ready to go to church for mom and dad, ready to go to church, and he's the pastor. I said, I love it. When Samuel was little, Grace had said, maybe you could come over and stay the day with us on Saturday, Samuel. And he said, Nana, I'm a bus worker. Have to be next day. Samuel's, of course, now he's 16, but he's been on the bus as long as he was old enough that they'd let him go. And he goes visiting, and then on Sundays he rides a bus and runs up the door and knocks on the door. How many years ago was that N1, what was it, H1N1 flu? What, 5, 6 years ago or 7 years ago or something like that? Samuel's probably about 9 or I mean whatever it was. And so it was on that Sunday morning, and all that stuff was going around, and he went up to the door to knock, and he saw this note. Said, not going to Sunday school, got the H1N1 flu. And he went back out to the bus and said, they're not going. They've all down with a hiney flu. That's what it looked like to him. They're just so happy serving the Lord. There's a lot of things you can laugh at that's clean, too, you know. No doubt about it. Have you got that thought? If we don't make disciples, we're going to make concessions. Now, a disciple is going to count the cost before he jumps into it. But now look at the next one. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? That's not good odds. next verse, or else. While the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. You know what that is? That's a concession. Now here's what he said. They got 20,000, we've got 10,000. Can our 10,000 take out the 20,000? If the 10,000 cannot take out the 20,000, we better make some kind of deal. Does that sound logical? Is that what you see in the text? That's what's there. How can 10,000 take out 20,000? Well, you say if they got the right equipment. Well, I don't think back then they had much in the way of equipment. I think it probably has to do with all the men involved in that. I remember reading a story by Gary Enrig about Alexander the Great. He's making his way across the east. Alexander the Great literally cried when there were no more kingdoms to conquer. He was a warrior from top to bottom. As the story goes, he came upon this big walled city right on a precipice of a big cliff. And of course they knew he was coming because his army was massive. And of course they have scouts. And by the time he got there, the walls, these huge walls, high and wide, were just lined with people. And so he sent over an envoy, or whatever you would call him, to ask the person there, the king of this city, about surrender. And the king of that city sent a note back and says, "What makes you think we have any interest in surrendering?" Alexander the Great called a platoon of his men forward. Here's the precipice. He gave those men, here they're lined up, I don't know how many across back in those days, maybe let's just say 10 for sake of illustration, forward to march. And they started marching. And when that first line got to the precipice, they fell to their death. The second line fell to their death. The third line fell to their death. They never broke rank. Four ranks fell to their death. He said, "Halt." The people on the walls were horrified. And then they sent out and said, "We surrender. What are your conditions?" You know why? You can't defeat an army with that kind of commitment. It cannot be done. Here's the question. Would you be more committed to Alexander the Great or the God of the universe that hung on the cross? Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the book, Cost of Discipleship. That's not what this is really about. Maybe you're thinking up to this point, I need to decide if I'm going to pay the price for that tower. I need to decide if I'm going to pay the price to be a soldier. Well, to a degree that's true, but that's not really it. Jesus Christ is the one counting the cost. Because he's the master builder, isn't he? Upon this rock, I'll build my church. We may be involved in it, but he builds his church. And he is also the final fighter at the last and great battle. And as we would say today, we're looking for a few good men. I don't know where they got that from. But Jesus Christ is counting the cost. If I'm going to the cross, if I'm going to do all these things, this is what it's going to take if you're going to be with me during those times. And if not, you can be saved, but you cannot be my disciple. That's what the text says. Now, we can either become a disciple or we can watch concessions. And if you're happy with the way America's going, then jump right in because plenty of concessions are being made. But we're going to lose this whole country. This whole country is going to go down the tubes because of that. And, Pastor, I look out into the churches sometimes and I see faces and I'm saying, they don't care. Now, I'm not talking about the majority here. There's probably a few here because you can see countenance. You know now you can take courses in school and you can read people's countenance and it's more accurate than a polygraph test? I laughed when I heard that. I said, I think preachers have been doing that for a while. How many times I go to a church and some pastor said, "How's it go?" What they usually mean, "Did you have liberty?" "Oh, yeah, it went fine. Had liberty. Good church." "Did you see anything?" "Yeah, the guy on whatever row next to the wall. You saw him first night?" "Yeah." because our face just tells. So tonight, we're either going to make disciples or make concessions. And I hope every single person at Calvary Baptist Church will be a disciple. But the only person you can really decide for is yourself. Let's all stand.